Again, we want to continue a series of messages on Don't Get Stuck There. In the previous message, we began to emphasize the actual places where God's people do get stuck, and they're almost innumerable, but we're over the next few weeks only going to mention a few, the most common. In the last message, we saw that out of all the various places where you and I can become stuck, they all to some degree go back to self. And that is the first place where we get stuck. We get stuck in the mud of self, and we dealt with that a couple weeks ago. And really nothing is so devastating to human happiness or to human relationships or to one's spirituality, to one's relationship with God as self. Self is very devastating. And again, it's the first place where we get stuck. And if we don't get stuck there, that, I believe, will prevent us from getting stuck anywhere else. Because we first get stuck in the mud of self. You can sit down and talk with a husband and wife that are having marital problems, and 9 times out of 10, both are stuck in the mud of self, and you can't help them until they get out of self. Until they get out of that mud hole, there's really no hope for them. Everything else is just simply a band-aid. Now, the means to avoid getting stuck in the mud of self or any other place, for that matter, we emphasized in the messages prior to the last one. And to summarize the means of not getting stuck, it's very simple. Maintain a right relationship with God. That'll keep you from getting stuck. That'll keep you from getting stuck in the mud of self. It is a close and real relationship with the Lord, not mere religion, that will prevent you from getting stuck. It is not the knowledge of doctrine that will prevent you from getting stuck. It is knowing Him that will prevent you from getting stuck. The truth is that when we get stuck in the mud of self, then everything, and I mean everything, everything is then viewed through the lens of self. We have a whole society of people. Our churches are filled with people that view everything from the lens of self. And when you view everything in the lens of self, when you're stuck in the mud of self, and then things do not go as you hoped, things did not go as you expected, things did not go as you planned, your response will be wrong because you view everything through the lens of self. And your mindset becomes distorted. And really, your mindset becomes quite destructive as well. And it's in these wrong responses, it's in these wrong mindsets that gets us stuck in so many places. But they all go back to self. The way to get stuck from any place is to get self out of the way. To get out of the mud hole of self. That's the answer. Most do not want to do that, and therefore most remain stuck. Tonight we want to consider one of the places that we as human beings have a tendency to get stuck, and that is stuck in self-pity. The Bible teaches that difficulties do exist in the life of a child of God. The Bible plainly teaches, both by precept and by example, that God's people will most certainly, will experience trials. They will experience difficulties. These trials and difficulties, of course, take on many shapes, many forms, such as physical suffering, mental suffering, emotional suffering, such as hardships of any kind, adversities, calamities, sorrows, heartaches, burdens. Obstacles can prove to be very difficult and very trying. There are the battles that lost people do not have to deal with. There are the struggles that the unsaved individual knows nothing about. There are many setbacks throughout our life because things do not go, thank the Lord, as we plan. Things do not go as we expected them to go. The Bible tells us that we will, again, it tells us both by precept and example, that we will experience some losses in this life. We will experience some persecutions. We will experience some distresses, some loneliness, some sickness. And if the Lord doesn't come first, we will personally experience death. And we will experience the death of friends and loved ones. So the Bible is very clear that these trials will come upon us. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30, the Lord, of course, speaking to the nation of Israel, he says, when thou art in tribulation. Doesn't say if. It says, when thou art in tribulation. And all these things, not if, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. And then notice there's hope. And the hope is seen in that little word if. These things will come. But then there's that word, if, which gives us hope. In John chapter 16, and verse 33. John 16, verse 33. These things, Jesus doing the speaking, I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation. It doesn't say if, it says ye shall. And notice, but even though ye shall have tribulation, the Lord is speaking how they could have peace, contentment, in the midst of tribulation. But there's hope again. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the book of Acts chapter 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, this is imperative, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. Not only does the Bible tell us that we will suffer tribulation, we will experience trials and difficulties, these things will come to pass. These things are real. These things are inevitable. You cannot get through life without trials. They are inevitable, and they can be very severe. And they are repeated. And sometimes they are continual. They continue throughout our life in this world. Yet, they are essential. These difficulties, these trials, these sufferings, they are essential. And they are a God-ordained element in the life of every child of God. These things, the Bible tells us, do not come by chance. So when you are facing trials and difficulties, it's not because you've hit a stretch of bad luck. There is no such thing. These things do not come by chance. They come on purpose. And they come with a purpose. And we do not always know the purpose. And we may never know the purpose. But notice in Job 5 and verse 6, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. These things do not come by chance. But instead, the Bible tells us they are God appointed. God appoints us trials. God appoints us difficulties. Now, all these things are important, leading up to the subject of self-pity. Notice in Psalm 66 and verse 11. Psalm 66 and verse 11. Thou, God, brought us into the net. God did it. And it says, thou laid affliction upon our loins. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So these trials that are inevitable do not come by chance. They are appointed by God. They are necessary. And they are beneficial. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Three very important words. If need be. That speaks of a necessity. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That tells us that sometimes it is necessary for you and I to be in heaviness brought on by temptations or testings. And all of these are for a season, because everything in this life is temporary. So these difficulties are necessary. These difficulties are beneficial. They do not come by chance. They're God appointed. And it is God who regulates and measures these things. Notice in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, that at the first, and notice what it says, he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun. He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward, notice, did more grievously afflict. God lightly afflicts, and God grievously afflicts. And these things are necessary. These things are for our benefit. And it is God. It is God who does these things, and it is God who determines the continuance of these things. In Genesis 15, we'll not turn there to save time, but verses 13 and 14, God said that the nation of Israel would suffer for 400 years in the land of Egypt. God determined how long they would suffer. Later, in the book of Numbers, chapter 14 and verse 33, he said that the children of Israel would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Not 35, not 37, 40. Not 41 or 42, 40. God determines the continuance, how long we will suffer. These sufferings at time are severe and overpowering. In Psalm 42 and verse 7, the psalmist said, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves," that's God's waves, "and thy billows are gone over me." But though these things can often be severe, no matter how severe they are always less than we deserve. Always. Notice in the book of Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 9. I'd like to read verse 13. Ezra 9. Verse 13. "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve." That's always so. God always punishes us less than our iniquities deserve. Psalm 103 and verse 10. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins." God doesn't deal with you after all your sins. We would be men most miserable if that were the case. nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God has not given us what we deserve. Don't ever get in the mindset that you deserve something from God. There's only one thing you deserve from God, and that's eternal condemnation. God does not deal with us. God does not give us what we deserve. So these trials, these difficulties, these things are not sent to destroy us. They are sent to reveal God's constant care. They are sent to enable us to climb higher spiritually. Now, it is recorded in the epistles of Paul that Paul suffered many things. Yet, suffering was not what defined his life. He was shipwrecked, he was whipped, he was imprisoned. But when you think of Paul, those are not the first things that come into your mind, because they are not what defined his life. And the reason they did not define his life is because he didn't get stuck there. He didn't get stuck in those things. I think of Fanny Crosby, blinded by the age of 5 because of a wrong prescription given by a doctor. And in 90 years of blindness, she penned over 8,000 gospel hymns. Blindness is not what defined her life. She didn't get stuck there. It would be very easy, and yes, it would even be natural, to feel sorry for yourself and get stuck in self-pity if you were blind for 90 years because of a mistake, humanly speaking. But that's not what defined her life. And the trials and the difficulties and the sufferings and the hardships and the adversities and all the calamities and all the sorrows and all the heartaches and burdens and all the obstacles and all the battles and all the struggles and all the setbacks that we experience and in all the losses we experience and in all the persecutions and distresses and afflictions and sicknesses, though these things are very, very real, they are not what is to define us. That is, we are not to get stuck in these things. And it is when we get stuck in these things that they begin to define our life. So by way of background, the Bible teaches there should be no doubt in anyone's mind that we are going to have difficulties. We are going to have trials. And at times we will be lightly afflicted, at times we will be heavily afflicted. And these things are necessary for us to go through. And these things are beneficial. But we get stuck in self-pity. And what is self-pity? Well, it's very natural. And it is the human tendency to respond to life's difficulties, to respond to life's trials, with self-pity, with a woe is me attitude. Self-pity is simply to feel sorry for self. It is to grieve for self. And again, almost all, if not all, our grief is self-grief. Again, this is the natural tendency. A difficulty comes into our life, a trial comes into our life, a disease comes into our life, a suffering comes into our life, and it is our natural tendency to feel a little sorry for ourselves, to feel some self-pity. And though that is our natural tendency, don't get stuck there. Don't get stuck there. Because it will ruin your life when you get stuck in self-pity. Now the Bible, or the dictionary, not that they're the same, the dictionary defines self-pity as excessive, self-absorbed unhappiness over one's trouble. So self-pity is to be engrossed in, it is to be captivated by, and it is to be immersed in sorrow for ourselves. Now sorrow and grief are natural. They are not only natural, they are God-given emotions. God gives us the ability to feel sorrow. God gives us the ability to express grief. But realize this, that sorrow and grief are processes. And by that I mean it is something we are to move through. It is not something we are to become mired in. It is natural when a loved one gets sick or dies, or if we are told that we have a disease, it's natural to have sorrow and grief. And it is a process. It is a process that we move through. But many don't move through it. They get mired in it. What a difference. When an individual gets stuck there, they get stuck in their sorrow and grief. Something happened 20 years ago. And I'm not saying that you can't still feel some sorrow and grief. Certainly we can and we do. But don't get mired there. Don't get stuck there. Consider the foundations of self-pity. And this is important because if we're going to avoid getting stuck, we need to know the foundations. And if we're going to get unstuck, we need to know the foundations. It's important to know the basis of self-pity. It's important to know the starting point of self-pity. It is important to know the principles of self-pity in order to avoid getting stuck there and in order to get unstuck. So let's consider some of the principles of self-pity. Again, the basis and principle of self-pity is self. That's the main problem. And that's true of all these places we get stuck. Again, the dictionary definition of self-pity is excessive, self-absorbed. There's the key. Self-absorbed unhappiness over one's troubles. I guarantee you, you get self-absorbed, and you will add to your sorrow. You will add to your troubles. So that phrase, self-absorbed, brings us back to self. Brings us back to the sin of selfishness. which is basically the result of not having Christ in the right place and not having self in the right place. Again, Galatians 2, verse 20. There is Christ and there is I. And you have to do something with both of them. You have to put them somewhere. And selfishness is a result of having Christ misplaced and having self misplaced. Selfishness is the result of a failure to get self out of the way. So to be stuck in self-pity is the result of being stuck in the mud of self, which leads to wrong and distorted thinking, which also leads to blindness, not physical blindness, and also leads to wrong conclusions. Those who are stuck in self-pity draw one wrong conclusion after another. And they can't help themselves because their thinking is all wrong. Their thinking is all distorted. So what possibly can be different? They're going to have wrong conclusions. And they just sink deeper in the mire of self-pity. But when we get stuck in the mud of self, everything's out of balance. Our view of things is completely skewed. And in order to escape getting stuck in self-pity, we have to get self out of the way. This is the basis of self-pity. Self. Secondly, and again, this all goes back to self. It all goes back to selfishness. The basis and principle of self-pity is a feeling of pride. Anyone who feels sorry for themselves and gets stuck there, they are a haughty, proud individual. They are a proud people. And the reason they're proud is because they're selfish. You cannot separate pride from self. Self-pity occurs when we feel that we are deserving or warranted to receive something. That immediately is wrong thinking. So we begin to think that we are deserving and warranted to receive something. But something happens, and we get passed by. And we don't receive what we felt we were deserving of receiving. That's pride. That you feel that you are deserving of anything from the hand of God is pride. Also, it can be when we feel that we are undeserving of some trial. We are undeserving of some difficulty that has entered our lives. And this shows itself by that, why me? Lord, why me? Is that not pride? And that feeds self-pity. It shows itself in the attitude when a trial comes into our life. This is not supposed to happen to me. In other words, this is supposed to happen to other people, not me. Well, why not you? Why not me? It is pride. It is haughtiness to think that we are above affliction. And those who get stuck in self-pity, they are stuck there because, again, why me? Why me? Why did this happen to me? This was not supposed to happen to me. This is not how I planned it. You want to know how to make God smile? Tell him your plans. You get a chuckle out of it. We make our plans, but it's God's plans that stand. But this whole attitude, why me? that feeds self-pity. This is not supposed to happen to me. This is not supposed to happen to my children. Why not? Why not? Give your reasons. And whatever reason you give, repent of pride. Repent of self-righteousness. So this whole attitude is the direct result of what Paul exhorted against in Romans 12 and verse 3, to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. And I promise you that everyone who is stuck in the mud of self-pity thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Life has been unfair to them. Thirdly, the basis and principle of self-pity is the mindset of unfairness. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. This parable is given in the first 16 verses. We're not going to read them for time's sake, but we know the parable. The householder goes out to hire laborers in his vineyard, in verse 1. In verse 3, he goes out at 6 in the morning, hires an individual, agrees to pay him a wage. He then goes out again in about 9 o'clock in the morning, hires some more individuals, agrees to pay them a wage. He goes out again in the 9th hour, or about noon, and again hires these laborers. And then we see when the evening was come, right before that, he went out just an hour before and hired some more laborers and agreed to pay them. Well, and then the time came for each man to be paid. And the parable says that he paid them all the same. Immediately, the protest was, that's not fair. The protest of man from early childhood. When he or she perceives that someone is getting more than them, what is the words that come out of their mouth? That's not fair. That's not fair. Now, fairness is that which is in accord with the rules and standards. That which is just. Now, fairness has its place in the human administration of justice. But for you and I to desire fairness when it comes to God, that is misplaced, and that is very unwise. I assure you that fairness is the last thing you want from God. It is the last thing you want from God. Because if God were fair to us, we would have to receive what we deserve. Now in the parable, Jesus reveals some things about this mindset of fairness. First of all, there is the supposition that we are worthy to receive more. Notice verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed, that was their first mistake, they supposed that they should have, that they should have received more. It wasn't that they were upset what they received. They were upset because they did not receive more than the others. So immediately, that's not fair. And is that not when people make that protest? As soon as they get the idea that they should have gotten more than the other person, and they don't get more, then immediately that's not fair. This is what is behind this mindset. There is the mindset of superiority. Notice again verse 10. They supposed that they should have received more. They were superior. Why were they superior? Because they did more. Verse 12, saying, these, pointing to the other laborers, that's not fair. There's always a comparison with somebody else, and you feel that you deserve more or better than them. That's not fair. And that's how people get stuck in the mud of self-pity. This isn't fair. That I should lose my eyesight. That I should contact some disease. This isn't fair. As if to say, I deserve better than this. This is distorted thinking. And this will get you stuck in the mindset of self-pity. There also in this parable is a discontent and an actual turning against God. Notice verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured. There was discontent. And anytime we get in the mindset, this isn't fair. It's not fair that I should have cancer. It's not fair that my child should die. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. Again, when it comes to God, you don't want what's fair. When they received it, they murmured. And all of our murmuring is a rising up against God. They murmured against the good man of the house. If it is God that sends affliction, and we've already established that point, and it is God who determines who suffers, how long they suffer, how they suffer, and we complain, who are we complaining against? God. So this whole mindset of that's not fair, that's what gets you stuck in self-pity. Listen to the stories of many. Their entire life is a tale of, that's not fair. I mean, that's their whole life. They have been cheated every step they take in their mind. And they're stuck in self-pity. There was also the loss of perception concerning God and His workings. In verse 13, he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. I do thee no wrong. I gave you what you agreed to. And you know what? That can be said. God can say that to you and I at every turn in our life. I do thee no wrong. God has never done us wrong. So how can we dare say that's not fair? I did thee no wrong. Verse 15. Again, in verse 1, it says, the hire labors into his vineyard. Verse 2, it talks about his vineyard. And he agreed to pay them a penny a day. And then in verse 15, he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? It's God's. God can do with it what he pleases. Is thine eye evil because I am good? That is, do you see evil in me? Are you accusing me of treating you wrongly because I have done you nothing but good? This whole mindset of that's not fair that leads us to get stuck in self-pity. We lose perception concerning God and his workings. You know, and we people today have raised a generation that believe nothing is fair. Everything has to be equal. The big thing when we were raising our kids and made me sick was if it's Amanda's birthday, we bring Amanda presents, but we got to bring Ben something too, otherwise that wouldn't be fair. Hogwash! What are you teaching children when you do that? You're setting that mindset. That's not fair. They got more than me. That's what gets you stuck in self-pity. The basis and principle of self-pity is to be focused upon the temporal. Again, the laborers in the parable were only focused upon self and upon the temporal and how the temporal affected or related to themselves. The basis and principle of self-pity is forgetfulness of God's blessings. You know, that man, there's a lot we can say in this parable. It's not our point to preach this parable, but there's a lot here. But the man who was hired 6 a.m. and received his penny. Now, when he made that deal, he thought it was fair. He thought, that's a good deal. And you know what? He was thankful. He said, I'll be able to feed my family today. Oh, the wife's going to be happy when I come home. I got to work today. But then he found out that somebody got the same amount that he did, and they didn't work as hard. And you know what happened? He now didn't enjoy that penny. Now he doesn't enjoy the blessing. Before it was a blessing. Now it's unfair. That's what happens. That's the whole mindset of self-pity. If you were to go out and buy a car tonight, and the next day, you go out, you buy a car, you agree to a price, you give the people the money, and you buy the car. And the next day, everybody that comes into that car lot gets a new car for free. What would be your response? Let's be honest. That's not fair! But it is. Because you agreed to that price. But that's not fair. They got it for free. So are you more worthy? Happens all the time. People buy something. The next day it goes on sale. And then they're griping at the store because they didn't get it the sale price. Well, guess what? If you would have bought it a day later, you would have got it at the sale price. Maybe if you were a smarter consumer, you would have got it at the sale price. But don't say that's not fair. It's their merchandise. They can do with it as they please. And you're no more deserving than anyone else. Now, I venture a guess that almost everybody disagrees with that. You know why? Because that's the society we've been raised in. You mean to tell me, Brother Dan, that if I go in and pay full price for a car and another guy comes in and they give him one, that that's fair? Did he do you wrong by selling you a car? No. Didn't do you wrong. Didn't do you wrong at all. Did he mistreat you? Now, I know almost everybody here disagrees with that, because that's the thinking of our society. Everything has to be equal in order to be fair. You hear much today with the elections about socialism. And we are a very socialistic society. But you know what's sad? Listen to people talk. And I want to say the majority of people, even older people, are socialistic in their thinking. They really are. This is how people get stuck in self-pity. They got more than me. They got more ice cream than me. They got more chocolate syrup than me. That's not fair. That's not fair. So what do? You give them more chocolate syrup. And what have you just taught them? We got to be equal. And that's how we've all been raised, pretty much. That's how society operates. But I'm telling you, that mindset, that'll get you stuck. It'll get you stuck in self-pity. And self-pity always draws attention to what we perceive that we have lost. You go in, you buy that new car, you're just as happy as can be. This is the best car I've ever had. I love this car. And then the next day you find out that the other guy got it for free. Now all of a sudden you're mad. It was a nice car until you found out that somebody got a better deal than you. And you begin to feel sorry for yourself and you begin to protest. That's not fair. That's not fair. You see, just like in the parable, the first few men that were hired, they've lost sight of that penny. They lost sight of that. And the only thing they're focused on now is, that's not fair. That's not fair. And what happens to people who are of that mindset, that's not fair? Well, eventually they get stuck in self-pity. They rob themselves of joy. And a spirit of apathy sets in. Now this man who was hired at 6 in the morning, he says, I'm not going to work tomorrow. I'll show him I'm not going to go there in the marketplace, and I'm not even going to offer my services. I'll just show him. And a spirit of apathy sets in. I've seen it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in the Lord's churches. I'm doing all the work. Nobody else is doing anything. I'm not doing it anymore. In other words, that's not fair. And now I don't care. And apathy sets in. Self-pity is a terrible place to get stuck. We'll continue. We've run out of time, but Elijah certainly is a man who can be used as an example of self-pity, though he did not get stuck there. Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, same thing. And we'll look at these next week. But the reason people get stuck in self-pity, because they're selfish, is because, whether they want to admit it or not, they feel that they are worth more than someone else. And everything should be equal. Thank God that all things are not equal. Thank God that God is a God of grace and mercy. I don't want fairness. I want grace and I want mercy. Paul, when he closed his epistles, in every one of them, he said, "Grace and mercy be unto you." He did not say, "Fairness be unto you." That'd be horrible. But grace and mercy. Grace and mercy be unto you. You look at the people today who protest against the doctrine of election, and what is their first response? What is their first argument? That's not fair. That's not fair. You don't want what's fair. Don't get stuck in self-pity. We all go there. We all feel sorry for ourselves at times. Every one of us. Probably every day. But there, let me tell you, there is a big difference between a trial comes and for 5 or 10 minutes we might feel, "Oh, woe is me." But you get over it. And you go on. There's a big difference between that and staying there. Woe is me. No one has it as bad as me. Don't try to encourage me because I can't be encouraged. Or I won't be encouraged because I want to feel sorry for myself. And feeling sorry for yourself gives you an excuse to get out of a lot of things. That's what people use it for. They use it as an excuse not to serve the Lord. As an excuse not to do this or that. "Well, you realize, Brother Dan, 36 years ago that this happened to me. I still haven't got over it, and I just can't go on." Well, you know what? You need to get over it. You need to get beyond self. And sometimes we need to just push through. God is good. And God says to each one of us, "I do thee no wrong. I do thee no wrong." If my entire family dies tonight, God does me no wrong. Now, that may not be my attitude, that may not be my response when it happens, or if it happened. But that's the truth. God does me no wrong. He never has. And thank God he never will. Brother Mark, would you come and lead us in singing? Let's all stand, Brother Mark, to lead us in singing.